Today, we are going to be looking at the overarching storyline of the books of the Bible that are called the historical books. And it's in the historical books of the Bible where God establishes his kingdom finally, the promised kingdom. He made the promise to Abraham. He's prepared the people in the book of Exodus. And now, finally, he is establishing his kingdom in the promised land. But before we get there, a little recap. The first five books of the Bible, because this entire series where we're looking at God's love story, we're going to be marching through all of Scripture and looking at the big picture of what the Bible's sharing with us over 10 weeks, and we're at the halfway point today. In the first four lessons we had, or the first three lessons we had, they're all in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is simply the origins of everything. Where the world began with creation by God, where sin and evil and death came from, Genesis 3, it's because of our sin. Then God decided to create, to restore this fallen humanity, and he did that through relationship with one man, Abram. So that covenant that God made, that is then the storyline of the rest of Scripture, takes place in just the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's the origins of everything. The next book is the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, God delivers his people from slavery, begins preparing them for his presence. He gives them the law so that they can live as holy, set-apart people. And he gives them instructions to build the tabernacle so that God's very presence can be with his people wherever they go. The following book of the Bible is called Leviticus, and it is all the rules for the Levites. The Levites were the priests. They were the religious leaders. And so Leviticus is all the rules for the Levites to follow. Then you get to the book of Numbers. Numbers contains the entire story of the 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. So you've heard of the Israelites in the wilderness. It's all in the book of Numbers. It begins with a census of who started the wandering. And 40 years later, there's a new census. And everybody on the second census is new from the first. And nobody from the first census lived through all 40 years. And so when God had a new generation of people willing to follow him into the promised land, he gave Moses the law again. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. So that Deuter is the second giving of the law. He's like, okay, I got a whole new group of people. You guys are finally willing to trust me. God is saying, here's the law. I want to remind you of all the rules that you're going to be set apart. And Moses is their leader through all these books from Exodus until Deuteronomy. Moses is the leader. But Deuteronomy closes with the death of Moses. And these first five books are referred to as the Pentateuch, or in the Bible, you'll see it referred to as the books of the law. It's referring to all five of these first books. And then Moses dies. And that's where we're going to pick up today when we're talking about kingdoms. But before we get there, as we talk about kingdom, God establishing a kingdom, it's important for us to understand the role of a king. And no, this is not in response to the No Kings Day. I know that was just a week ago. I planned this series a long time ago, and this has nothing to do with that. So if I say something, please don't try to read in between the lines of what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to make a political statement. But when you think about the role of a king, an absolute monarch, as they have existed in ancient and modern times, these are what a king does for his people. First, he leads the military and he provides a military defense. Like, that is the role of the one in charge, is they are to protect the people and to establish that military around them. They establish fair laws, and ultimately they serve as the supreme judge in most monarchies. The greatest questions of the law go to the king to make those judgment calls. They create conditions for economic flourishing. They want their people to be successful and to not be hungry and to have money and for trade and commerce and money, because the more that the people make, the more the king can collect. And they represent, the king represents the entire kingdom. Like, when people think of the kingdom, they think of the monarchy as the symbol. When we think of in England, Great Britain, we've got the king now. for years it was the queen, and you associated the queen with the nation, and that's how those things are tied together. And in while the king provides all those things for the people, there are several things that the king expects to receive. Like I already mentioned, there is financial support that comes back to the king in the form of taxes or however the king chooses to receive money from the people. And there's conscription of soldiers to fight for the kingdom. There's labor for people to build the building projects for the kingdom. We see all these throughout ancient times and in Bible times. These are the types of things that was the king expected from the people. And finally, all honor and respect was due to the king from the people. And as I read you those lists, do you see how it makes sense that as God is leading the Israelites out through the promise or through the wilderness and into the promised land, God sees himself as the king of the Israelites. It is his kingdom. He is the king. He is the one who defends the people. He is the one who establishes the law and gave them the law. He is the supreme judge. He creates the economic flourishing by bringing them into a land, quote, flowing with milk and honey, as the Bible describes. He's trying to bring them into a wonderful place so that they can have blessings and financial success. He represents their kingdom. When people think of the Israelites, they should think of Yahweh. And so it makes sense. God is the king of the Israelites. That's how he views himself. We also shouldn't be surprised that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, saw himself as a god, because the roles of God and king almost seem overlapping. I think that's why some leaders end up taking on a God complex. This happens in churches. This happens in corporations. This happens politically. It happens, the North Korean ruler pretty much sees himself as a God. This is a common thing. When people rise to the top, they start to take on the feelings of being, you know, ultimately supreme in some special way. But so for the people of Israel, they had a king. And it was Yahweh who delivered them from the Egyptians. So as we leave the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses has died and a successor is raised up and his name is Joshua. And the first book of the historical books of the Bible is the book of Joshua. And he is the military leader who listens to God. He goes where God tells him to go. He fights how God tells him to fight. He communicates the laws to all the people. But what stands out when you read across the book of Joshua is that the people don't do the fighting. They do. But there is a God who is fighting for them, clearly, through all the pages of Joshua. Just a quick run through. In chapter 6, the people surround and circle the city of Jericho, which has massive stone walls. There's no way they could penetrate these stone walls. They circle it for 7 days, and then they shout. And by a single shout, the walls of the city fall down, and the people are able to go and defeat the city of Jericho. In chapter 10, there's like a summary almost of the battles of Joshua. And so in Joshua 10, verse 10, the verse says, "The Lord threw them, the people they were defeating, into a panic. And the Israelites slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon." And then in verse 11, it says, "The Lord destroyed them," referring to a different group of people, "with a terrible hailstorm from heaven that continued until they reached Azekah. The hail killed more of the enemy than the Israelites killed with the sword." Then just in verse 12, talking about another enemy battle, it said, "On the day the Lord gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites, Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of all the people of Israel. He said, 'Let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stayed in place until the nation of Israel had defeated its enemies." The people of Israel are marching into the promised land, and one by one, God is defeating their enemies in front of them with hail and allowing the sun to stay in place so the people have time to win their battle, and causing great panic so that the people all end up fighting with each other. God is constantly fighting the battles for the people. this is a great application point for every one of us to recognize. We may not go into physical battle with swords and shields, but all of us have challenges in our lives. We all have battles that we feel like we're struggling with, and we're trying to be clever, and we're trying to think of how we're going to figure our way through these challenges. But we have a God who fights for us. We have a God who is always on our side. In your own battles, you can count on God to fight for you. You can take that to the bank. That's one of the important things as Christians, when God continually tells us, do not fear, don't be afraid. It's because he's on our side. He's trying to support us. When you look at a situation and you say, this looks absolutely impossible. I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. I have no idea how this is going to work out. Joshua looked at the walls around Jericho and said, there is no way that walking around this city every day is going to do any difference. But then God showed up. They were obedient. All they did was shout. The walls came down. And all of a sudden, what seemed impossible became possible. God can do that in your life as well. In the book of Joshua, we see it over and over in battles, and we can apply that to ourselves. God will fight on your behalf and help you through those difficult times. So then, the book of Joshua concludes with the death of their military leader, Joshua, who faithfully obeyed all that God had told him to do. Sadly, however, the Israelites failed to do one thing that God commanded. And that's how the next book of the Bible, Judges, starts. It says that the Israelites failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the promised land. In this area, they didn't drive out these people. In this area, they didn't drive out these people. In this area, they didn't drive out these people. And the problem with them failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land is that there was a lot of temptation left for them to worship the idols and the other gods of the people who remained there and cohabitated with them, and their sons married the other people's daughters, and their sons married the Israelite daughters, and there was intermarrying, and they all ended up worshiping a whole bunch of other gods. And God wasn't willing to stand for that. And that's kind of what the book of Judges talks about. When we hear the name judge, we so often think right away of like an American judge sitting behind a big wooden desk and ruling right from wrong in a courtroom. In the Bible sense of the word judge, it meant something very different. It was a leader who was a military commander chosen and empowered by God. So the judges ended up kind of like Joshua, helping the Israelites to fight against their enemy and to break free from their oppression. And Judges is actually a very repetitive book in that it keeps telling about a downward spiral where the people return to God for a little while, and then the generation who turned to God passes away, and their children's generation don't follow God, and they follow the other gods of the land. And so God allows them to be oppressed. It's described in Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. There it says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For a period of time, the judge brought rescue and brought peace. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's how the book starts out. It kind of says, hey, hold on. As you read these stories, it's going to get bad. And there are some really fascinating stories in Judges. You got the judge who stabs the really fat king so far in that his blubber goes over the top of this knife, and so nobody knows that he's been stabbed, and then he escapes through the sewer system. And you've got the judge, or the woman who kills one of the Israel's leaders by putting a tent peg through his temple and grounding him into the ground while he's taking a nap. You've got Samson and all of his feats, including killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. There's a lot that goes on in the book of Judges. That's great Sunday school material for the kids. But the Sunday school story that we never teach the kids is how Judges ends. The end of Judges is absolutely brutal. I won't even talk about it here. Needless to say, it's so awful that the 11 tribes of Israel say, we need to wipe the entire tribe of Benjamin off the map because of what one group of men in one city in the tribe of Benjamin did. And the rest of the tribes of Israel were like, we've got to take them out completely. So Judges is a rough book. But what we see, a couple of applications we can pull for ourselves from our own life in this book of history, is while the Israelites continued to spiral, they would do good for a while, and then they would fall into sin. And they'd do good for a while, and then they would fall into sin. Does that sound like any of your lives? Right? Can we all relate to that? And then at the bottom of it, you feel guilty and you feel terrible and you feel like, well, God, I can't even come to you. I'm so unworthy. I've done this so many times. I can't ask for forgiveness another time for the same thing and the same pattern that I keep on doing. But the book of Judges shows us that you can, because the people kept doing the same thing. They kept falling into the same sin and idol worship and turning away from God. And every time they cried out and said, God, I need your help. I need your rescue. He always responded. He was always there. You don't have to fear that you have made a mess too many times. And if you go to God one more time, he's going to say, you know what? You made your bed, now lay in it. We worship a God who is so full of grace, this abundant grace, that if you are willing to turn and repent, he will always respond. But there's a flip side to that, because he is a loving father. And so he also allows for patient discipline. God allows Israel to experience the consequences of their choices. When they fall into idol worship and they worship other gods and they're no longer separating themselves from the other nations around them, he allows them to be taken over and oppressed and made into slaves, sometimes for 8 years or 16 years or even as long as 40 years of oppression. That God allows them to not be able to lead their own nation and other kings are over the top of them. That is a parent allowing a child to face natural consequences. It's not to be vindictive. It's not to punish. But it teaches a lesson until eventually the child's like, I need to change my ways. This hurts. Or the Israelites realize, I need to change my ways. When we were following God, it was a lot better when we followed Yahweh. And so they call out and they say, Yahweh, we need your help. And his grace would come back. And there's this cycle that goes through. God, he offers abundant grace. He also allows discipline and consequences and correction. So just because you're a Christian, you can't say, well, I shouldn't face anything bad because God's love is for me. His love is for you. And sometimes he's going to allow you to face the challenges of the life that you've been living to help you to learn, teach you the lesson so that you can grow. Then, just like at the end of Joshua and how that set up the book of Judges, what we see is at the final verse of Judges, it sets us up for the next book of history in the Bible. So first we have Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land. Then we have the judges who understand God is king and they take all their marching orders from God. But at the end of Judges, as the people has spiraled out of control in a downward spiral, the final verse of the book of Judges is this. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Have you ever heard that phrase before? The people did what seemed right in their own eyes. Sometimes I look at what the teenagers are doing in this world, and I'm like, oh, they're all doing what seems right in their own eyes, because we're just like they were, right? So what happens then is throughout the book of Judges, Israel had no king because God was supposed to be the one leading the nation, but the people weren't satisfied without a human king to lead them. So in the book of 1 Samuel, there's a prophet. His name is Samuel. And they go to him because he communes with God. And they say, tell God we want a king. And their reasoning is astounding if they understood at all why God had set them apart as a nation. This is their reasoning in 1 Samuel 8, verse 20. They say, we want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. First, remember when God called Moses on the mountain, he said, I'm going to make you a holy people. I'm going to set you apart. So you will not be like all the rest of the nations. You will be my special and holy possession. And now the people are saying, just give us a king so we can be like everybody else. And you know that breaks God's heart. They're not satisfied with God. They want to be like everybody else. And then the worst part of their explanation is they say, our king will judge us and lead us into battle. Have they not paid attention to who has been fighting their battles for them for all these years? In the book of Joshua, it was clearly God. In the book of Judges, it was God raising up judges to do miraculous things on the people's behalf. But they want an earthly king to lead them into battle, to fight their fights for them. I would much rather have God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, fight my battles for me than any one of you. No offense. He has a greater treasure trove of how he can help and support. So God, while feeling rejected by the people, he still answered their request. He didn't yell at them. He didn't scold them. He told Samuel, Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So he gives them exactly what they want. Tall, dark, and handsome king. The kind of king that looks like he belongs on the center, on the national stage. And they give him Saul. And God anoints Saul to be king. Saul finds out, and he instantly goes and hides. He doesn't want to be recognized as king. It shows instantly there's a little bit of cowardice. He's unwilling to stand up and obey what God has commanded him to do. And from all outward appearances, Saul looks the part of a king. But the years that Saul leads Israel are kind of a mess because he's not fully devoted to his obedient to God. He's a king, but he's not a great king. So God follows Saul with a king that 1 Samuel 13, verse 14 tells us David was a man after God's own heart. David obeyed God and loved God and wanted to do what was right according to God's will. But he wasn't who you expected. He was a shepherd boy of a common man. He was small. He was the youngest of eight boys in his family. That's not who you anoint king. David was a great king. He's the high mark of all the kings, of all the leaders in Israel. He does a wonderful job, yet he is still incredibly flawed. So the book of 1 Samuel tells all about Saul as king. The book of 2 Samuel, Saul has died and David becomes king. And then at the end of 2 Samuel, David dies, and the books of 1 and 2 Kings tell the story of an entire cycle now of kings who follow in David's footsteps. Some are good, some are bad. And it goes on for years and years, with 2 Kings ending, with the kings being so bad that God finally says, enough. And he allows the Babylonians to come in and to completely ransack all of Jerusalem and destroy the Lord's holy temple. The place where God is supposed to dwell among his people, the book of 2 Kings just tells it's destroyed, it's ransacked. Israel is looking. God has tried to establish his kingdom on the earth through this people. And they continually cycle round and round, good kings, bad judges, bad judges, but continually returning to rebellion, idolatry, wanting to be like the people all around them. It's the story of all of our lives, is it not? We have high moments where we want to follow God and we do so well. And then we have low moments where we're kind of walking away and God's on the back burner and going to church is kind of hard and we live for ourselves and we see so-and-so just bought a new truck and I want a truck. I could buy a truck. Well, if I cut back my giving, I could do that. Yeah. Like, we all see how this works. We cycle. But as God is establishing his kingdom, the problem is there's no earthly king, there's no earthly leader who can fulfill what God is trying to do with his kingdom. There's hundreds of years of history in these historical books, and nobody can do it. They try. David gets close, but he is also deeply, deeply flawed. He's an adulterer and a murderer, okay? So those are things we're not normally like, great guy! He killed somebody and he cheated on his wife. And yet we hold him up as he's one of the better of the bunch. It's really crazy when we think about that. But what God does, because he wants to establish a kingdom that lasts forever, is he needs a king who will never die. He needs a king who can live forever and perfectly and obediently follow the law of the land and lead the people to follow that law. And no human is able to do it. But God has a plan. So he makes a promise to David before David dies. And in that promise, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God tells David, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. God makes a covenant. Remember the first covenant's with Abraham. Second covenant's with Moses and the people to follow the law. This is a third covenant with David, saying, I will establish my kingdom forever, and it will be through your line and your descendants, and there will be a human king who will also rule for all of eternity. And God accomplishes that feat when he sends his son, Jesus Christ, into this world, born of a virgin in human flesh, 100% human, to hold the role of king, to be an eternal king because he never dies. Yes, the tomb holds him temporarily for 3 days. But as we sang in all these songs, the tomb could not hold the king forever. The eternal kingdom needed an eternal king. And that was promised to David, so that this kingdom could be filled with citizens who don't follow earthly flawed kings who lead us into rebellion, who lead us into apathy, who lead us away from God. But we now have a king we can follow, we can set our eyes on, the king of our heart, who leads us straight to God, who will never fail us, who will never lead us astray, who knows exactly what we need, who is righteous and just. That is the promise that God makes to David. That is the promise God fulfills through Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is establishing a kingdom. He started it in this place in the Middle East called the Promised Land. And now through Jesus, we live in this new kingdom of God that he's beginning to establish over all the face of the earth through all the followers of Jesus. We have the opportunity to say now, we are a part of God's kingdom being established on this earth. It is not here in the perfect yet. It is coming, but we get to be a light to the world all around us. We get to point people. You're following earthly kings. You're listening to this podcast or give life advice, and you think that if you follow him, you'll have a better life. Or you're following the movie star or the sports athlete or the preacher that you watch every single week. And if I just stay close to that preacher, don't get me wrong, there are a lot of preachers on TV who point us towards Jesus in a really great way. There are also preachers who don't point us to Jesus. But don't follow the man. Follow who the man is pointing you towards. Good preachers don't say, look at me and follow me. Good preachers on TV say, look at Jesus and follow King Jesus. And they act more like a judge who's just pointing people to the real king. Earthly kings will fail you, period, full stop. There is no earthly person who will be the savior of America, the savior of the world, or the savior of your life, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who lives for all eternity. He's the king who we must follow. We know God wants to be the king of our hearts, but for many of us, that just feels so abstract, and we struggle with that. But we have to just say, you know what? I've looked at what this world offers, and there's nothing better. We don't need to be like all the people around us. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. May that not be your heart. That you're like, I want to be like all these other non-Christians who are struggling and trying to figure out life. We have a life book. We have the law God's given us. We have a king who points us towards Jesus, or points us towards God. A king who provides, a king that we can follow. So, to wrap this all up, as you go from here today, make the decision to follow King Jesus, to submit your life and your allegiance to the one who is worthy of your adoration, the one who is worthy of your allegiance. This whole world is filled with people asking you, do this, do that. If you're like this, follow me here, give me a click or a subscribe, right? Everybody's asking for that right now. We have King Jesus. If we stay close to him, he will bring us to an eternal kingdom, way better than the promised land. That land, their temple is able to be burned down. We will one day worship in a new temple, and it will be glorious. All hail King Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?